Let's begin this evening by turning to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we'll begin to read at verse 1. We are actually going to read then two other portions from John's Gospel, chapter 1 and then chapter 19. So we'll just take the time to shift to those passages here as we come to them. But the reason we're looking at three passages this evening is because we're actually looking at three different, as it were, portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah 42 to begin, verses 1 through 8. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. We'll end there in verse 8. And now, if you will, turn to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, and the first chapter. A little later in the chapter, beginning at verse 29. So John chapter 1 at verse 29. And there we read, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came, baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And now if you will turn to one more passage, and that is near the end of this Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19, and we'll begin here in verse 1. John 19 and the first verse. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put on him a purple robe. And they said, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. So we'll end the reading there at verse 6 and ask the Lord tonight especially to open our hearts to the wonders of these three pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's now ask the Spirit's help. Oh, Father, we bless you tonight to be among your people. We thank you for preserving your word in all its glory and power. And we bless you, Father, that this is the book that shows us our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And tonight we pray that you'll send your Spirit. Father, thank you that the Spirit knows each of our hearts and knows exactly what it is tonight that we need to see with the eye of faith. And so we rejoice in that truth, and we ask you this evening as if it were just our own individual souls and the Spirit of God showing us the Savior. We pray tonight that we'll hear every word he has to say to us, that we will see tonight by faith, and that, Father, we will not be the same as we leave this house as a result. So this evening we pray, pour out your Spirit upon us. Let him give us an anointing, both preacher and people alike, that tonight, Lord, we might hear that sweet voice from heaven that shows us our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, surely one of the sweetest things about studying the Bible is finding the places where the themes and specific terms where they come together, where you have these wonders that are given in this book written by the living God that show us that not a single word in the Word of God is without purpose and without meaning. And that's one of the reasons why, and I've noted this to you before, that in the beginning, in Deuteronomy, in the middle, in the book of Proverbs, and within a few verses of the very last verse of the Bible, you have warnings that we don't add anything to the Word of God, and we don't take anything away from the Word of God, because this is the perfect Word. This is a God who's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and a God who cannot lie, who has given us this book. And yet the depths of it, because it's the infinite product of an infinite God, are just powerful. And so it's wonderful as you are reading and studying and pondering the Word of God, paying attention to what you read, to have the Spirit of God say, wait, God said this over here as well. And to put those things together, and that's kind of the exercise we're engaged in this evening. So in these three passages that we've looked at, three times we are invited, and actually the language is an imperative, so God says do this, but we are invited to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And each of these comes from a different speaker, it comes in a different setting, and it comes with a particularly different emphasis. And so these three portraits, they show us three pictures of who the Lord Jesus is, but especially with an eye to showing us, therefore, what he does, what he specifically ministers to us as our Savior. So the three passages tell us tonight, as we saw in Isaiah, behold my servant. In John 1, behold the Lamb. And in John 19, behold the man. Now, what we have here are three different speakers. Vastly different, if you will. The first passage in Isaiah, you have God speaking from eternity. And we'll go back to that passage in just a minute and see that this is the covenant of redemption. This is the great agreement between the Father and the Son, and the Spirit had a role as well, by which sinful men would be redeemed. And so here's God speaking from the perspective of eternity. And then in the second one, you have John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist is not just anyone. This is the man who was, according to Scripture, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb and specifically called to be the great forerunner, the friend of the bridegroom, the one who was to, as it were, announce the coming of God the Son to be the Redeemer of his people. And so, behold the Lamb out of the mouth of John the Baptist. But then the third one, you have Pontius Pilate. What does he have to do with this? You know, why is it his mouth which says to us, Behold the man. Well, once again, when we see the context and see what is emphasized there, we'll see that, yeah, here he is. Here's no man, as it were, with a man without stock in this. And yet he gives this declaration. Behold the man. Well, those three different speakers, as I say, come from three different epochs. All right? God the Father speaking from eternity. Then we come to John 1, and we have the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Here's this announcement of John the Baptist at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then in John 19, we have the point where we're very near the end of the life of Jesus Christ upon the earth that is spoken of, again, in that perspective. Now, those three things and the three pronouncements give us three perspectives on Christ. All right? The first, he is the servant of the Father, and being a servant of the Father is going to mean an awful lot to us. Secondly, he is the Lamb of God. And you know, we have spelled out for us in great detail in the Old Testament, and we see this going through all of the Old Covenant. We have all of this language of sacrifice, and we have all of these lambs and goats, and Hebrews talks about all the blood of bulls and goats, all of this. And yet, there's only one Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All that flowing blood points to Jesus Christ. He's the culmination of all of it. And so the second is the Lamb of God. But then the third, when Pilate says, "Behold the man," you see Christ, as it were, at his ugliest. Now, oddly enough, it's beautiful enough for heaven. You see a lamb as it had been slain in heaven. That's what John sees in the book of the Revelation. So it's amazing. But here he is. Purple robe, crown of thorns. Remember, he had been beaten. And so remember also what Isaiah contributes to this in chapter 52, where it says his visage was marred more than any man's. So we can't begin to fathom what he looked like in that hour. But here is Pilate saying, "Behold the man. Here is the man of sorrows." Whose sorrows? Our sorrows. All of them. And so, what do we have here? Three different speakers, three great epochs, but three amazing perspectives on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you put these three together, then they show us who he is, but do that in order to show us what he does to move us to worship him, to love him, to submit to him, and especially to trust him. And so let's look at this tonight. Let's really hear our God speak to us and do what he says and behold the Christ. So if you will then take and turn back to that first passage in Isaiah, and let's just think about what is written there. Isaiah chapter 42, again beginning at verse 1. Here is the Father speaking, and he is speaking, the Father who planned our redemption, the redemption which Jesus accomplished and the redemption which the Spirit applies. Here is the Father speaking from the perspective of eternity. Now, one of the ways we understand this is because as we look at verse 6, the Father says, "I, the Lord, have called you the Son. I, the Father, have called you the Son in righteousness and will hold your hand through all the work that I've called you to do as the God-man, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." I will give you as this arrangement, and again, I'm not talking about this subject this evening, so I don't want to go too deeply into it. But the covenant of redemption is the arrangement between the Father and the Son to redeem his people. The covenant of redemption leads to the covenant of grace, which is a covenant between the Father and us in giving us Jesus Christ and making us his own. And so here's this covenant of redemption that's going to lead to our salvation. So the Father speaking from eternity. And let's just go through these verses and see what he says. Chapter 42 and verse 1. He says, behold my servant whom I uphold. He's going to uphold him in this work of redeeming us. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And we spent a good deal of time. One Sunday we focused entirely on two verses in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, where we are told in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are made full in him. And so we are taught there that Jesus Christ, there was a fullness upon him as the God-man, by which every miracle that he didn't do by his divinity. He did it by the filling that the Father gave him for his work. And here we find that reflected. He's the servant. And so what is the Father says, I have put my spirit upon him. And he will, then he goes into the work that he's going to do. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Here's a picture of the fact that he doesn't strive. He doesn't come to beat men into submission and to require it submission at gunpoint. But instead, verse 3, and this is quoted in Matthew, a bruised reed. You know, in other words, a bruised reed is a reed that is barely good for anything because it's about done. You know, it's been bruised, you know. And if you can picture, you know, reeds, once they are, you know, have been bent in some fashion, forget about it. They're not going to have any strength whatsoever. And so we get this biblical image here that a bruised reed he will deal with so gently, so wonderfully, that it will not break, even though it looks like it won't last any longer. The same thing, smoking flax. Smoking flax, I mean, it's done. What is it good for? You know, it's just done. It's on its last bit of existence. And yet he will not quench that. Such will be the work and the grace that he does. And that's a wonderful picture, especially as it's given to us in Matthew. But all of this is part of this work that this servant of the Father will do. But then look at verse 4, because this is so encouraging, especially when there are many things around us to discourage us. He will not fail. He will not fail, nor be discouraged. When the Word of God tells us that He is Jesus Christ and He will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, I tell you that's the truth. That's the reality of the situation. And so He will not fail. He will do and will complete and will finish His work. All His people will be brought safe to glory. All His people will be with Him as He prayed in John 17, where He is. All of that he prays for them will be accomplished in every last one of them. And because he will not fail, he is not discouraged. Even though they're not all in the fold yet, even though they're not all safe in glory yet, even though they're struggling at various times, and times we get, just like Peter, our eyes on the waves instead of on Christ, and we're doing more sinking than anything else, yet he will not be discouraged. Why? Because he knows what he is doing. And the only way he can do it is faithfully and successfully. He is a bridegroom who loses none of his bride. He's a shepherd who loses none of his sheep. He's a king who loses none of his subjects. He is the Lord who is going to do all things well for his people. And so what a picture we have here. Then this is the servant of the Father who does all this. But, you know, why is he the servant of the Father? Because you see, they made an arrangement between the Father and the Son that Jesus Christ would come to fulfill all righteousness, which as soon as Adam sinned, we couldn't do and wouldn't do. This is the Son who has come to bear the penalty that we could not face, because the only way to face it is an eternity in hell. This is what he has done for his people. So you see, the servant of the Father becomes the servant of the sheep, becomes the servant who does for us everything we need from day one till we're safe in glory and then beyond that where He's the light of the very land in which we live, where it's His presence that we will rejoice in all our days. The rest of our, well, the infinite existence that is eternity for His people. So you see, there's just such a wonderful picture here of the servant of the Father, Jesus Christ, who came to do for us everything that was required. And to become our servant, isn't that amazing that He's not afraid to own that? Mark chapter 10, verse 45, He says, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He didn't come to see what you could do for Him, though you'd think that's certainly His right as God the Son and as the Creator. But He came to do for you. That's what He came to do, and to give His life to the extent of giving His life as a ransom for us. So He is our servant. He's still filling up the sufferings among His people in His own body, we are taught. He is still being faithful to us. He is bearing, as the great high priest, you remember, had his people on his shoulders and on his heart. He is bearing everything that has to do with us till we are brought safe to glory. So He's a servant like no other. He serves the Father and completely obeys and does what the Father says. And that's again, if we had time, we could spell that out. But in this Gospel of John that we're about to turn to, He says, I have no will of my own. I have no words of my own. I have no works of my own. I do what the Father bids me do. I do it for the sake of my sheep. So the servant of the Father fulfills everything the Father requires so that He becomes our shepherd to lead us safe to glory. So what a picture. But let's turn then to the second of these passages, which takes us back to John's Gospel and to chapter 1. And here in chapter 1, the speaker in this case is John the Baptist, the great forerunner of Christ. And he announces here, and I had us read verses 29 through 36, because over the course of 2 days, he announces twice at verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then if you'll skip down to verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now this is, you know, we have the description here in these intervening verses of John saying to us, how do I know this? How do I know He's the Lamb of God? I'll tell you, the Father who sent me told me that the one on whom I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and remaining, resting on Him, He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's that same concept of fullness. The fullness He received of the Holy Spirit by which to do everything He did, He turns around and pours out on us by which to have that fullness. So he said, the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains, he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the Lamb of God. And so here is John twice, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But think about that. This is a member of the Godhead. This is God the Son. And He came to be for you and me a lamb, a lamb. And what's the purpose of that lamb? There's only one purpose. He exists to be sacrificed. And that's why we spend time and we rejoice in the birth of Christ at Christmas time. But I just can never lose sight of the fact that He came to die. You know, He came to die. He came to be the sacrifice. And we are rejoicing in an incarnate God. But in an incarnate God who came to bear the sacrifice. There were some of us talking today, and we were just talking about what an amazing thing it is. And it's, for instance, reflected in our catechism question that talks about the nature of the Lord Jesus. And it ends by describing it this way. He has two distinct natures in one person forever. So you see, when God the Son, His divine nature that has always existed, took on a human nature, He did that forever. He did that without possibility of change. He did that to forever represent us. And you stop and you think about it. We're going to be glorified in heaven and in His presence. And yet He is going to be the only imperfect body as the God-man bears the scars that are the sweet sign that He redeemed us forever and ever. So again, what an amazing picture. But He's the Lamb of God. He came to die. He came, as it were, to go to the slaughter. And, you know, as I mentioned earlier, a slain lamb is really not a pretty picture, you know. And yet, John sees in heaven and sees Him and says there was a lamb as it had been slain. But one of the things that I want to point out to you, because I'm showing you the fact that he is the Lamb of God, and we can see the connection in that He redeems us. But it's pretty interesting that right here in this passage, verse 36 says, looking at Jesus as He walked, let's verse 35 to get a little context. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. We learn later that it's John himself, who's the author of this gospel, and also Andrew, the brother of Peter. But those two disciples, he stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as He walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now you get to see this bear fruit immediately, because verse 37 then says, "The two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus." They followed Jesus. And so what you see here then is here's the Lamb of God becoming the shepherd of His servants, the shepherd of His sheep. And again, fulfilling this as He's going ultimately to fill them with the Holy Spirit and use them for His glory. So He's the great shepherd, He's the good shepherd, He's the chief shepherd, Scripture says, and He is there to do His work in us and through us. And that's what a sweet picture. You know, I mentioned this morning, you know, in the context of talking about a willing heart, that God never uses any of us because of what we bring to the table. You know, there's no such thing as the idea that isn't the Lord lucky to have us on His team. You know, it's just ludicrous. You know, anybody He uses in His kingdom, He uses in spite of themselves and not because of themselves. But yet He is willed to do that. We have this treasure in, decidedly earthen vessels, clay pots, crack pots, you know. But in order that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, that even as He uses us, He gets the glory. Even in all our frailty, it points back again and again to what a wonderful Savior He is. You condescending us to give us grace, and it's all of Him. Remember the Apostle Paul? I mean, Paul was able to say, and truthfully, in the host of all the other apostles, he was able to say, "I labored more abundantly than they all." And the idea is very quick to add, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." That was all Him. That was Him working through me. And so as we talked about this morning, even the cup of cold water in His name is never going to lose its reward. He's going to do that by His grace in us, to move us to give a cup of cold water in His name. And Him having moved us to do it, He's then going to turn around and reward us for what He did. You know, again, it's just part of the glory of His goodness. So all of this, it's His responsibility on the one hand, but it's also His empowering that makes it happen. You know, what a word. The Scripture tells us, "Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. And He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." This is who our Lord is. He's the Lamb of God. And in the work that He does as He becomes our shepherd, He will complete it. He does all things well. But that brings us then lastly to chapter 19, if you'll turn over there. John 19, again at verse 1. And this is quite a scene. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. He can't find you. You've tried. You know, you've been trying to accuse this man of something worthy of judgment. And Pilate says, you know, you haven't convinced me. You haven't told me anything that sticks, anything that holds any water. You remember, too, that his wife suffered many things in a dream that night. And she sends, word to Pilate and says, don't touch this man. Don't. There's something here bigger than you and me. Something going on here. And so here is Pilate, and he brings forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And bringing him forth, verse 4, let's read. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know. I'm doing it to be a testimony in the sight of God and man. I am doing it to be a testimony that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. Now, from what you understand by the fact that they were beating him and smiting him, they whipped him, the crown of thorns, I can't imagine, was placed lightly on his head. You know, it was probably jammed on it. It was probably producing plenty of flowing blood from the head of Jesus Christ. And they bring him out in this array for the purpose of mockery. And here in verse 5, Pilate said to them, behold the man. Behold the man. Now again, pictured as he is, and especially with what we have already mentioned from Isaiah, that his visage was marred more than any man's, here is the man of sorrows. And here he is. Now, you know, again, and the devil has been fighting to get this interpretation since day one. A savior? Look at him. Is that what you call a savior? You know, he's defeated. He's not victorious. He's defeated. You know, here a bunch of people are gathered around him. They have mocked him, you know, and they have, as it were, beaten him black and blue until the blood has flowed. And his visage is marred more than any man. And so this would seem to be far from victory, nothing but shame and defeat and vanquished power, if anything. And yet we understand from the Word of God that he was never more powerful than in this hour. And you remember, as these things were playing out, even when they came to arrest him in the garden, the Lord Jesus makes this statement when he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. That was the devil's greatest and finest hour, and he didn't know that it was the hour of his death knell, that it was the hour of his defeat and of his being vanquished. And so as Jesus Christ stands there on the first edge, the leading edge of his sufferings for our sins, he is victorious. He is going to complete the work that is going to save us forever and ever and snatch us from the clutches of the devil that we might be the Lord's people to his glory for all eternity. That's what's going on there. So behold the man. I mean, it's a mystery. It's a wonder that he is a man, that he took our nature on himself forever to redeem us. But he did. And not only that, there he is, as I say, in the leading edge of that suffering, which was to get much worse. And he is taking it all. So as I say, he was never more powerful than in this hour, because here's what the Word of God says he was doing. He, by the grace of God, was tasting death for men. He was being obedient even to the death of the cross and vanquishing sin and guilt as a result. He was being the servant of the Father so to make himself the servant of the flock. He was being the Lamb of God so that he could become the shepherd that gives life to the sheep. So you see, here the man of sorrows becomes our conquering king. He's our conquering king. He is victorious. And if we are in him, we have everything, we are everything. We are children of the living God. And this is what our Lord Jesus has done. And of course, the devil's glorious, victorious hour in bringing the Son to the cross becomes the end of him, becomes, as it were, his being vanquished. And so the Lord Jesus defeats guilt, he defeats sin, he defeats death, he defeats the curse, he defeats the world, he defeats the devil. In that hour, he is victorious. So, behold the man, because there is your victory. You know, we are not, the Lord Jesus didn't gain a victory for us to limp our way into heaven, or for us to, as it were, spend our existence ducking till we get there. Folks, we have victory now. And it's for us to enter into. It's for us to take, when God says all things work together for good, and take that to our hearts and say, why would I be worried? When he says, Philippians chapter 4, where he says, be anxious for nothing, not a thing. But let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When he tells us that he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When he makes specific promises, when he says, ask and you shall receive, and seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened to you. Folks, that is saying, it doesn't matter what circumstances say, we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is well with our souls. Say you to the righteous, it shall be well with him. Folks, that's reality. And let's walk in it. Let's walk in it, trusting him. His trains don't run on the same timetable we want them to sometimes. You know, we wait a long time, but we do know we've come to the right door. We do know that once we've brought it to his court, that matter can never be the same. He is at work. He is on the job. And we may trust him as our Lord and King and Shepherd. So you see, this is the reality of what we have. And three times our God says, fix your eyes on him. Behold him. And that is the word to us tonight. He's the only thing worth living for. And if we fix our eyes on him, if we fix our trust on him, then we will find he is all we need in this life and the next. So may the Lord seal his word to all our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, Lord, we just thank you tonight for all that you have said to us. And, Lord, we feel like we've just scratched the surface of the wonders of who and what we have and what we are because Jesus has lived and died for us. So, Father, what can we do but just praise you this evening? Just give you glory and honor and praise for what we do know and rejoice that there's so much more that we will yet get to know. But Father, we pray, as the devil is so good at distracting us in the course of most weeks with 1,000 things to do and issues and problems and, Lord, concerns of various kinds. Oh, Father, we pray, let the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ be so fixed in our attention that, Father, we trust him through every week. We spend every week walking with him, loving him, worshiping him, asking him for all we need, and resting on him to supply it. So, Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your wonderful word tonight. And we pray that you'll seal it to our hearts, that we might walk with Christ squarely in view all this coming week and all the days ahead, till we are safe with him in glory. Receive our praise, our worship, and our thanks in Jesus' name.